How many people enjoyed the snowstorm that we had? A lot of us. Oh, okay. I hear some people who did not. Usually I'm in that camp. I do not love winter, and spring snowstorms generally just really tick me off. I'm like, come on. It's supposed to be moving towards spring. But I was so excited for this storm. And you know, sometimes how the media like hypes up a storm and then we get like 2 inches. I was so worried that was going to happen. And so Thursday morning when like the snow was falling, kids were home from school Thursday and Friday, I was like, yes. And we had such a good couple of days. Like, we ate good food, and we played games, and we read books, and we watched movies, and it was just really lovely. And one of the things I decided to do over this last string of days was revisit a couple of my favorite stories. I watched the third Return of the King, the Lord of the Rings trilogy, the third movie. Who's Lord of the Rings fans? Anybody? Yes. Okay, I love the books and I love the movies, but you know, they're really long. So oftentimes I don't make it to the third movie. I don't get to see the end. So I made sure to like watch the end of Return of the King. And then I also revisited one of my favorite books, which is the Chronicles of Narnia series. Fans of that? So beautiful. So as I was reading this, I read The Last Battle, which is the final book in the Narnia series. And as I was watching the movie and reading the books, I was just reminded of the elements of a good story, right? Like in Lord of the Rings, in this final scene, if you haven't read the books or seen the movies and you're like really behind and you don't want me to spoil it, just tune out for like 30 seconds, okay? But in this final scene in The Return of the King, almost the final scene, you have Frodo and Sam, and they've like made their way to Mordor, and they've gotten into, Mount Dune, where the power of the ring can be destroyed, and through a series of events, the ring goes into the fires of Mount Doom, and the rest of the fellowship is battling evil, like at the very end of their rope, ready to just give in and collapse, but then the ring is destroyed, the power is broken, and you watch the movie evil like roll back over the scene. And it's just this like epic, satisfying ending where you're just like, yes, this is so good. And then similarly, reading The Last Battle, if you're familiar with the book, in this final ending of The Last Battle, we have Peter and Edmund and Lucy and all of these characters from the books that are in the renewed Narnia. And it's just beautiful and glorious. And then they encounter Aslan. And Aslan's like the Jesus figure in the books. And he tells them further up and further in. And they just keep going and discovering more and more and more of the abundance and glory and beauty of Narnia. And again, it's like, yes, that satisfying ending makes the whole story so wonderful. And if you've ever had the experience of reading a book or watching a movie where you're into it, but then the ending is bad, like it ruins the whole thing. You know what I mean? So endings really matter. Endings really matter. And today we are at the ending of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, his last letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth. We are going to be looking at the final chapter in this letter. We've been in this series for a few months now called Promises, Promises. And every week we've been going through one chapter of 2 Corinthians and just mining the scriptures for God's promises to us. Because in the first chapter, Paul says that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. And so today, as we look at this final chapter, we're going to be talking about the promise of assurance. We are going to read the whole text from chapter 13, but before we do, I just want to quickly review Paul's interactions with the church up to this point. So remember, Paul established the church at Corinth and spent a year and a half with them, discipling them, raising up leaders, and then Paul left and went on to plant other churches in other places. And once Paul left, the church at Corinth was like church gone wild. Like, they had all kinds of problems. There was divisions and sexual immorality. They were fighting over hot button cultural issues of the day. There was disorder in worship. They had some really bad theology. There was just all kinds of stuff going on in this church that Paul loved. And so 1 Corinthians is actually Paul's response to a lot of what was going on there. This wasn't actually the first letter that Paul wrote to the church there. Most scholars agree that there was a letter written before 1 Corinthians that's been lost to history. But we have 1 Corinthians in our Bible. And then after Paul wrote that letter, some false teachers came in behind Paul, began to just really twist the gospel and speak badly about Paul, cause the church there to question his ministry and his authority. And so Paul, in response to that, actually wrote another letter, a third letter, which has also been lost to history. But he refers to this letter in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. And he says this was a letter written with many tears and with anguish. And not only did he write a third letter in response to what was happening, but he also made a second visit to the church. He calls it the painful visit. And after those two events, the letter and that painful visit, many people in the church at Corinth actually repented. And they began to see that where they had gotten off track. They wanted to reconcile with Paul. There was still a faction of people within the church that were continuing to question Paul and question his ministry. But many people in the church had repented. And so the letter that we have in our Bible is 2 Corinthians is Paul's response to their desire for reconciliation. And a large part of this letter has been spent really having to defend his ministry. So with all of that context, let's look at how Paul kind of lands the plane. We are going to look at all 14 verses in chapter 13, but we're going to take them in three sections at a time and then just sort of break it down, make sure we understand what Paul is actually saying, and then we'll talk about how it applies to us today. Are you guys ready? All right, let's begin in 2 Corinthians 13. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. Paul begins with a stern warning to the church. This is the third time that I'm coming to you. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter shall be confirmed. I have previously said when I was present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone, since you are seeking proof of the Christ who speaks in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we too are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. Okay, so in verse 1, when Paul says, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter shall be confirmed, he's referring to an Old Testament principle that can be found in the book of Deuteronomy, where if somebody was accused of wrongdoing, there had to be two or three other people that could confirm the charge against them. Jesus reiterates this principle in Matthew 18 when he's talking about church discipline. And what Paul is saying here is like, I've been to see you twice already, and I'm coming again, and this sin that has been running rampant in your community has got to stop. Like, the time has come that we're going to deal with it, and we're going to deal with it harshly. Now, remember, Paul had been accused by the Corinthians of being bold in his letters, but very weak and timid and not well-spoken in person. And Paul is kind of referring to that. And I want to read you this same passage, but from the Message translation, just because I think the modern paraphrase is helpful. If you haven't changed your ways, by the time I get there, look out. You who have been demanding proof that Christ speaks through me will get more than you bargained for. So Paul's coming, and he's not going to go easy on sin. He loves this church. He loves these people. He has been patient with them, and now the time has come for them to be called to account if they can't get their act together, is what he's saying. Then he goes on in verses 5 to 10, and he issues an instruction to the church to examine themselves for the purpose of assurance. Let's read this. This is verses 5 to 10, chapter 13. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test.
But I expect that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do nothing wrong, not so that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, though we may appear unapproved. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you become mature. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Okay, I want to draw your attention to the word examine in verse 5. Paul says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. That word examine is the Greek word dokimazo. And it means to examine, to scrutinize, to prove something's authenticity. This was actually a term that was most often used in metallurgy, in the, you know, proving of the purity of precious metals like gold or silver, or to prove the authenticity of a coin that would be used like in the marketplace to buy and sell. But the interesting thing about this term is that it was always used with a positive connotation. There was an expectation for approval, not for condemnation. And I really believe that this is what Paul expects the Corinthians to find when they undergo this process of self-examination, that they're going to realize the reality, as he says, that Jesus Christ is in you. Paul in verse 6, it can be a little bit confusing here, I think, because he's talking about the Corinthians saying, like, test yourselves, see if you're in the faith. And then he says in verse 6, I expect you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. And on first reading, it's like, wait a minute, are we talking about them or about you? But I think what Paul is saying here is he is making the same argument that he made in chapter 3 of this letter. If you remember back to chapter 3, the Corinthians were actually asking Paul to provide letters of recommendation to prove his like ministry, his apostleship. And Paul's response to them was like, are you kidding me? You are my letter of recommendation. Your faith in Jesus, the reality that you are now walking in the truth of the gospel is proof that Jesus works through me. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's making the same argument. He's saying, examine yourselves. I expect that you are going to recognize the truth that Jesus Christ lives in you. And therefore, you will realize that I haven't failed the test either. Because if I was not genuine, how could your faith be genuine? That's the argument that Paul is making. And then he goes on in the rest of those verses to just reiterate the fact that his concern is not about his image. He's had to spend a lot of time in this letter defending himself and defending his ministry. But he's telling the Corinthians, like, I would rather my image be destroyed and you be walking in the maturity of the gospel than the other way around. His concern was that they would become fully mature in their faith, that they would be restored in their community. He says in verse 9 that he prays that they would become mature. Then in the last four verses, Paul goes on to offer some final encouragement and a really beautiful benediction. Let's read verses 11 to 14. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, mend your ways, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The maturity that Paul was talking about in verse 9 leads to a thriving community. It leads to healed relationships. And that's Paul's desire for these people that he loves so much. He's calling them to leave behind the selfishness and the gossip and the jealousy and the squabbling and the sin and the immorality, to leave all of that behind and step into life living out of a place of confidence in the fact that they are new creations in Jesus, as Paul told them in chapter 5. He's calling them to live out of that identity instead of allowing all the junk that had been kind of defining their community to continue shaping them. Then he goes on to remind them that they're firmly planted in God's family. When Paul instructs them to greet one another with a holy kiss, we read that today and it's like, what's that mean? Like, what if next week we decide to like take this literally and we all come in and greet each other with a kiss? Like, it'd get weird real fast, right? Like that would be weird. But in this context, you would greet someone with a kiss to show like we are in fellowship together. We are family. We are community. Paul is reminding them, you are not alone in your following of Jesus. You are part of a community, and not just the community here at this local church. But when he says all the saints greet you, he's reminding them you're part of the bigger, like big C church community. God is working through all of these individual followers of Jesus in these individual Jesus communities to redeem the world. And you're a part of that. Like, live into that and let go of this other stuff. And then he ends with this beautiful Trinitarian benediction, reminding the Corinthians, you're a new creation. You are secure in the perfect love of the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. Endings matter. And that's where Paul ends this letter. So now that we kind of understand the argument that Paul has made, what he was saying in these final 14 verses, our response is, okay, how do we take the wisdom contained in these verses and apply it to our lives in such a way that we can follow Jesus more faithfully? So what I want us to do is focus in on verse 5, where Paul says, test yourselves, see if you're in the faith, examine yourselves. We're really going to focus in on that. I want to read it to you out of another translation. Again, I think reading different translations of scripture can just help open our eyes to different angles, different ways to understand. So I want to read this verse 5 to you out of the Message translation once again. Test yourselves to make sure you are solid in the faith. Don't drift along, taking everything for granted. Give yourselves regular checkups. You need firsthand evidence, not mere hearsay, that Jesus Christ is in you. Test it out. If you fail the test, do something about it. This practice of self-examination that Paul is inviting the church at Corinth and also us into as followers of Jesus is not a self-absorbed, self-centered, self-obsessed, like personal development. That's not what he's talking about. Self-examination in this context is a humble, clear-minded assessment of who we are, of where we're at in the presence of God through the lens of the gospel. I'm thinking of Psalm 139. David understood this and David practiced this. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, David prays, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. This is what we mean when we say self-examination. This is what we're talking about. And the purpose of it, the reason for us to engage in this kind of practice is because the purpose that God has for you and for me, for every one of us, regardless of our giftings, our callings, outside of all of that, is that we would become like Jesus. In Romans 8:29, Paul says that we all have been called to be conformed to the image of Christ, right? And this process of self-examination helps us see where our life might be out of alignment with that calling. I think as we consider how to incorporate this kind of self-examination in our own life, I think that there's two major barriers that we're all going to kind of butt up against and that we're going to need to make a plan to overcome. And the first one is just simply our time, our attention, and our affection has so many different things vying for it. We live in a culture that is just so loud and fast, and we have so much information at our fingertips and so many different things vying for our attention that just simply making space to engage in this kind of practice is difficult. Self-examination takes time, and it takes stillness, it takes quiet, it takes patience, all things that our culture just really does not encourage in our life in our life patterns and our lifestyles. So that's the first barrier that we have to overcome, is just creating space for this. I was reading a statistic that just blew my mind. I actually heard Andy Crouch, who's a fantastic author and thinker, especially in the space of like technology and spirituality and how to navigate both of those. He first said this, and I was like, is this really true? So I went and Googled it and found out for myself, and it is indeed true. The average American attention span has decreased 25% since the year 2000. I don't think there is any question that the increase in technology has had the effect of the decrease in our attention span. But the bad news is that in 2000, the average American adult attention span was 12 seconds. 12 seconds. So today it's 8.25 seconds. That's crazy. A goldfish has an attention span of 9 seconds. This is not good news, guys. This is not good news for us. So if we want to get serious about creating this kind of space in our lives where we are really engaging with God in this way, we have got to be intentional about it. It is not going to happen by accident. So that's the first barrier that we have to overcome. The second barrier that we have to overcome, I think, is just the fear and the discomfort of like, what am I going to find if I do this? If I allow Jesus access to the deepest places in my soul and the darkest places in my heart, what am I going to find? I don't know about you, but I have some real anxiety around going to the doctor. Like every year when I have to go to my annual checkup for like the week or two leading up to it, I will genuinely sense like anxiety building in me because I'm afraid that I will go to the doctor and find out that something is wrong. And you know, I think all of us, we're pretty good at believing whatever we want to believe. So throughout the year, I can convince myself that I'm doing great, that I'm healthy, I'm doing all the right things to support a healthy lifestyle. But then if I go to the doctor and my doctor weighs me and she takes my blood pressure and she listens to my heart and to my lungs and she does blood work and she sits down with the results, if the facts that she presents me with don't line up with the narrative I've been telling myself, that creates a little bit of a crisis for me, and I have to get honest about what's going on with my health, right? I think a lot of us can probably relate to that, and I think a similar fear keeps us from fully entering in to a practice of self-examination with the Spirit, because it's just like, I don't know what I'm going to find. And if what I believe is true about me turns out not to be true about me, I don't know what I'm going to do with that. And that's a real fear. But if we can overcome those two barriers, on the other side of that is such freedom, is such joy, is such peace. But the only way to get there is through. We've got to just work through this process and allow the Spirit full access to our hearts. So how do we do this? How do we undertake this practice of self-examination in a way that helps us follow Jesus more authentically? Because the reality is that every single day, with every decision we make, we are either becoming more or less like Jesus. And therefore, we are becoming more of who we really are or less of who we really are. And this tool, this practice of self-examination, will help us align our lives with Jesus. So there's three things I want to look at that will help us undertake this practice in a way that's really helpful and healthy. The first thing we need to do is begin with Jesus. We have to begin with Jesus. If this verse is not properly understood in its context within this letter and within the entire biblical narrative, it can be really easy to kind of develop a very works-based view of salvation. The late Tim Keller called this type of theology daisy theology, you know, a daisy flower where you go, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. When we're walking in confidence, when we feel like we're doing good, we haven't made any big moral fail, had no big moral failures or whatever, we're like, okay, he loves me. I'm doing good. But then when sin roars its head, when we make a mistake, when we have a relational breakdown, we're like, oh no, he loves me not. And that is not God's heart for us, that we live in that place of like constantly feeling unsure about where we stand. I want to read to you out of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, the words of Paul. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are made right with God solely because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We cannot add to it, and we cannot take away from it. We begin with Jesus. But we also have to recognize the reality that you cannot encounter the risen Jesus and remain the same. It simply is not possible. John understood this. In 1 John chapter 3, I want to look at two verses, verse 9 and verse 24. He's talking about this very thing. And he says, no one who has been born of God practices sin, because his seed, God's seed, remains in him. And he cannot sin continually. That word is important. Because he has been born of God. Pause there for just a second. This does not mean that you will never sin. This does not mean that you will not continue to struggle. But it means that when you encounter the risen Jesus and the Holy Spirit indwells you, you are not the same. You are a new creation. You just cannot continue living the way you were living before because you're not that person anymore. And John goes on and says in verse 24, the one who keeps his commandments remains in him, and he in him. We know by this that he remains in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. That brings us to our second point. He has given us his Spirit. Our response is to participate with the Spirit. We are saved by grace through faith, but we are not passive bystanders in our spiritual formation, in becoming like Jesus. We have a responsibility and a role to play. St. Augustine has this great quote that without God, we cannot, and without us, God will not. And that is absolutely true of our becoming like Jesus. In theology, we have separated justification or objective righteousness and sanctification or subjective righteousness. And that's very helpful to understand those terms separately. But to the biblical author's mind, there's not such a clear delineation between them simply because they could not imagine one without the other. Our positional righteousness before God that was accomplished on the cross is secure because of Jesus, and we can't add to it or take away from it. Our sanctification, our becoming like Jesus, is also a gift from God, absolutely unattainable outside of him, and yet we participate with him in it. They are inextricably linked together. Listen to Paul's words out of Philippians chapter 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to desire and to work for his good pleasure. Do you hear that? Work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you. Without God, we cannot. Without us, God will not. So often, our game plan for spiritual growth is either really just passive, where we're just like, God's got it. Like, we just kind of go with the flow. We know that doesn't work. We go to the other extreme where we have this like try harder behavior modification mentality. And how many know that that also fails? Like, willpower can only take us so far, and eventually it will fail. This last week, Chase Applegate, who is Scott and Janelle's oldest daughter, she was in town. And I have known Chase and Chandler since they were little. I babysat them when they were little, and it's been so fun to now know them as adults. And I haven't seen Chase for a little while, so I was chatting with her and asking her, so what's new? Like, what's going on? And she started telling me, well, I started running. I've taken up running, and I'm training for a half marathon. And I was so excited, because when I was about Chase's age, I did the exact same same thing. I had never been a runner before in my life, and I decided I'm not going to go run like a 5K. I'm going to go run a half marathon. And so I was really excited. So I'm talking to Chase about it and asking her how it's going. And she was like, you know, I actually need to do like a kind of a mid-length run on Monday. Would you want to run with me? And I was like, yes, I would love to. So Chase and I got to run together and chat, and it was lovely. And I was so thankful for the time with her. But as we were running, and she was telling, I was asking her, like, what training schedule are you using? What, like, running coach are you following? And so we were talking about how you go from being me and Chase both, who are 5'2", like, you would not look at either of us and be like, oh, they're probably runners, right? Like, if we would have on day one just been like, I'm going to go try to run a half marathon, we would fail. Like, it was not actually achievable for either of us to go out on day one and run a half marathon. But as we follow this training schedule where every week you're doing very specific runs and you're increasing your mileage and your endurance, what was unachievable on day one becomes absolutely within the realm of possibility by race day, right? Because there's a difference between trying and training. And if we want to become like Jesus, we need to take on that mentality of training, not in our own strength, but participating with the Spirit. And this practice of self-examination, of getting before God on a regular basis and allowing Him access to our hearts and to our lives, helps us in that process, right? So let's switch our mindset from try harder behavior modification to training, to participating with the Spirit. What we do matters. What we sow is what we reap, right? In Galatians 6:8, Paul writes, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap destruction from the flesh, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit." Engaging in regular checkups in this practice of self-examination, it just allows us to be honest about what we're sowing and about what we're reaping. And when we come up with the reality, the facts that the doctor presents us with, so to speak, and we recognize that there are areas in our life that are not submitted to Jesus, there are ways that we are interacting with the people that we love, there's decisions that we're making about our money, there's things that we're doing with our time. When we come up against those things, we are in this place where we've already began with Jesus. We know that we are loved and secure, and we can safely allow the Spirit to bring transformation to those areas of our life. And that brings us to the third point, which is rest in the assurance of God. When we begin with Jesus, when we get into a regular rhythm of checking in with God and seeing how am I doing? Where am I at? Where am I not experiencing the freedom that you designed for me? We can do that secure in the love of God. I love John chapter 10. These are the words of Jesus. It's verses 27 to 30. Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give them eternal life. We are his sheep. If you have put your faith in Jesus, you belong to him." And listen to what he says. "They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." We are secure in the hands of Jesus. You will not be snatched out of his hands. I am so incredibly passionate about seeing people fully embrace their identity in Jesus, fully understand who God created them to be, and actually begin to operate in their daily life out of that identity. I'm so passionate about it. My desire for myself and for my kids and for my church family is that we would all be willing to not just believe, not just assent with our mind that the gospel is true, but actually submit to the lordship of Jesus in every area of our lives and watch what he does. The kind of freedom that he desires for you, you can't even imagine it when you're still locked in the chains of sin, of addiction, of pain, of brokenness, the lies that you might be believing about who he is and about who you are, he wants you to experience the freedom that he promises, full life in him. But we have to participate in the process. We have to take seriously Paul's call to self-examination. In Romans chapter 8, 38 and 39, such famous words, but so appropriate here. Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We have the promise of assurance in Jesus. It's ours. It's already finished. We just need to live in the truth of it. We're going to close in just a short time of worship. I just want us to create some space to engage with Jesus in this way, to allow him full access to our hearts and to see where he might be calling us further up and further in, just like Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. You can stay sitting, you can stand, you can be on your knees, whatever you need to do as we close and worship. I'm just going to pray and we'll worship together. Jesus, you have always, always loved us. Search our hearts, God. Know our hearts. Test us. Know our anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in us and lead us in the way everlasting.
See you moving towards me. I look back and see you fighting for me. I look back and I see you. And I look back and I see you. Yes. And I look back and see you.
Of who you created us to be, Jesus. Let us regularly check in and participate with you in becoming more like you. Let us walk in the fullness of assurance that we have because of you. Just as Paul closed his final letter to the church at Corinth, we close our time together this morning. May the amazing grace of the Master, Jesus Christ, the extravagant love of God, and the intimate friendship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.